burning in the hearts of many people today is the question that was asked by the Pharisees of our Lord so long, long ago: who is Jesus Christ? Denying Jesus' claim leaves many people dumbfounded, as it did those Pharisees back there in the long ago. Many maintain that Jesus Christ did not live, but is simply the figment of man's imagination. They view him as a mythological figure. They claim he is a conscious creation of some deceivers. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, I believe there are some simple things revealed to us in the Word of God that tell us in no uncertain terms who Jesus Christ really is, and I want to reemphasize them. We might say that these are attributes of our Lord, or things that he presents to us concerning himself in the Word of God, or that his apostles talked about and are very meaningful to you and me. Some people want Jesus Christ at some distance from themselves. They want him sitting there so that they can pull him in when they need him and remove him again when the crisis in their life is no more. Well, view with me some of the things the Bible has to say about our Lord back yonder in the time which he lived, as well as what he is today. These are synonyms that represent our Lord, and they demonstrate the work that he has or is doing today. Jesus Christ is presented to us, first of all, in the Scripture, and I think paramount, as the only begotten Son of God. You know the verse by heart in John chapter 3, when our Lord spake to Nicodemus and said in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now here Jesus presents himself as the only begotten Son of God. Now, modernists tell us, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, just as you and I are all sons of God. Well, we know that we are the sons of God by creation physically, and we are the sons of God, more importantly, spiritually, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 7, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now the gospel, or the word of truth, has been implanted as God's word in our heart, and thus begetting us, produces within us, or allows us to be the children of God. Well, the same word of God could and did implant in the Virgin Mary to create for us the only begotten Son of God. You remember when Joseph sort of backed away from taking Mary as his espoused wife, an angel appeared unto him and said in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." We know that here the angel quoted from the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, telling us that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child, and his name would be called or known as Emmanuel in the world. That would demonstrate in some very wonderful and unique fashion that the Son of God would dwell among men, that a virgin conceiving the Word of God within herself would produce a child. Now that's difficult for you and me to understand. We seem to be able to grasp the idea that when the Word of God enters our heart and we are obedient to that word, that we become children of God. That's no mystery to us. But it is a mystery as to how that word could be implanted in the physical body of Mary and produce a child that not only was physical, but would indeed be God himself in the flesh. Only one person was begotten by the Father in the womb of a virgin. Now some people tell us that that word in Isaiah simply means a young woman. But God said that, "Behold, the Lord shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive." A young woman having a child is not a sign. Young women have had child since back yonder in the beginning, when Eve produced her first child, Cain, in the world. That's not a sign of anything to you and me. We're acquainted with that. We're able to see that. We can look at women who are about to produce a child, and we're not amazed by that. That's no miracle. Sometimes people say that a child born into the world is a miracle. It's not a miracle. It's something that happens by the will of God Almighty. He created a scheme through which a child would be born into this world. When that scheme is complied with, then the result is a child is born. But the miracle of the virgin birth is something different. It is a sign. And a sign means something that is different or something that is unique. For a woman to produce a child having never known a man, that is something unique. That is something different. That is a sign to you and me. So God impregnated that woman, and she produced a child by His word, and that child was the only begotten of the Father. Over in the first chapter of the book of John in verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We were told as an introduction to the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that Word became flesh. That Word took upon Himself a physical body and was born of the Virgin Mary. And that meant that there was one born into this world who is the only begotten Son of God. Just as Jesus Christ said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Jesus Christ here is called the only begotten Son of God. Now, some modern translations tell us that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God. And that phrase is translated that way in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That is a misnomer. That is not the truth. That is not according to the facts. Jesus Christ is not the only Son of God. Adam was a son of God. I am a son of God. When I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, I became the Son of God. Jesus Christ is higher than I am and is above me. There is only one being, that the only begotten Son of God. Now this phrase, "only begotten," comes to us from a Greek word, a single word that is to be divided so that we can understand exactly its meaning when it's translated into the English language. We don't have to be Greek scholars to understand that the first part of this term simply means one. And the latter part refers to our generation that we were born into in this world, the genes from which we come. And so when these genes were placed in the womb of the Mary, a son came forth, and that son was the only begotten Son of God. The word "only" is not a translation of this term, as it represents only a part of the term. But the phrase "only begotten" demonstrates exactly what the word is, and Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Now, modernists, I might add, some of our own brethren, are taken in by some of the modern translations that take away the virgin birth. Anytime I go into a place that sells books, whether it is a grocery store or whether it's a used bookstore or a new bookstore or whatever it might be, and I see a translation that I've never laid my eyes upon, one of the first passages that I turn to is John chapter 3 and verse 16. And I read that verse, and that tells me whether or not this translation is a literal translation of the Word of God. If that translation translates John 3 verse 16 as the only Son of God, I know that somebody is trying to mislead me. There's no reason for anybody who makes a translation or contributes a translation to the world to misrepresent what is plainly taught here by the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the monogenes of God Almighty. And anybody that tries to remove that simply is trying to get in our mind that Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin. And many people are taken in by this, really, by not thinking seriously about it. Such translations as the Revised Standard Version, the Phillips Translation, the New English Bible, translate this as "God gave His only Son." The International Version translates it "one and only Son." If we reject God's Son, we've rejected God Himself, and it's just that simple. There's no way around it. some of our own brethren who get up and preach against this old Bible, the King James Version, and tell us that that's antiquated and we shouldn't use it anymore, are simply missing the point. These people who are so wonderfully educated in the Word of God were brought to the truth by this version of Scripture. How did they get so smart that now they reject the Word of God itself when they reject the virgin birth? And I'm here to tell you that anytime somebody stands against the virgin birth, I'm on the opposite side. I believe the virgin birth is necessary to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. In 2 John verse 9, the Bible tells us in that place, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If we reject what Jesus Christ taught about the virgin birth, we don't have God. That's serious business. That's walking on territory that angels fear to tread. No one has the right to be with God and reject His Son, Jesus Christ. Nobody can be right about the Father and wrong about the Son. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Number two, Jesus Christ is God's final spokesman. God has had many spokesmen that are quite wonderful in ages gone by or ages past. One of these was effective in leading the children of Israel out of their bondage, taking them to that wonderful place called Sinai, and the thunder began to roll and the lightning flash, and as the people stood before it, trembling as it were in their own boots, God's spokesman told them something that was going to take place that would be quite wonderful. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, we find Moses saying this at the 18th verse. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now we learn five very simple points from this passage of Scripture, promises, if you will, that God made unto the people. Number one, he said a prophet would be raised up. Number two, he said he would be like unto Moses. Number three, he said that God would put his word into the mouth of that prophet. Number four, that the prophet would speak God's message to the people. And number five, those failing to heed the words of that prophet, they were going to be destroyed. Now, who was that prophet to be? Was it the successor of Moses, a man by the name of Joshua? Perhaps it was that great prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah. Maybe it was Ezekiel or Daniel. Who was it? We don't have to wonder or theorize or guess or try to figure it out today, because we're told plainly by the word of inspiration. In the third chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 20, the Bible says, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you." Now here we learn that Peter refers to Jesus Christ our Lord. We know who he's talking about. Well, what did he say about him? Verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." So the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, said the prophet that Moses was talking about, the prophet that Moses predicted, is none other than Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Anyone who seeks to circumvent Jesus Christ is a false teacher. That's one of the reasons that we repudiate people like Joseph Smith, Ellen G. White, Mary Baker Eddy, and others, because God's will was completely revealed by Jesus Christ our Lord. If you will, turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, where the Bible says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Now in the meeting already, I've discussed what is meant by the terminology last days. But here we find that God Almighty said, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now he was writing to the Hebrew people. The purpose of this epistle was that people were turning from Jesus Christ our Lord, going back and embracing the inferior system that was given by Moses. The writer sat down with pen in hand by the inspiration of God. He taught, sent these words forth to the people of Jerusalem that they might not be turned back to that way. And those who were turned back, if possible, he would cause them to repent and come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In order that these Hebrews would receive his word, he began with them on common ground. He used the word God. Now they knew who he was talking about. It was God that they loved and served themselves and through their forefathers as well. It was God that had separated them as a people from all peoples of the earth. It was God that delivered their fathers from Egyptian bondage and crossed the Red Sea. It was God that led them in their wilderness wandering and protected those who were obedient to his will. It was God who spoke to them from trembling, smoking Mount Sinai. It was God that delivered the prophets unto the people so that they might keep them in the way of the Lord and turn them from iniquity. So they knew who he was talking about. They knew that it was the same God that David said in Psalms 90 verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. They knew that it was the same God that his son Solomon said, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's who he's talking about. They would lift up their ears and they would pay attention because this man was talking about God Almighty. So these Hebrews would listen. He said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, at sundry times simply means at different times, a variety of times. And, of course, by the phrase times past, or as he uses here, divers manners, that means that he did this in a variety of ways. We can look into the Old Testament and we can find at various times God spake unto the prophets, by the prophets, unto their fathers, their forefathers, the things that he would have them do, the things he would have them believe. For example, he spoke to them, as we have seen, by Moses. He spoke to them at a later time by visions and dreams through Daniel the prophet. He spake at various times and in various ways to these people. That means that revelation was a continuous thing in ages gone by. But he says in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath revealed all things, or through whom he hath appointed all things, by whom he made the worlds. That demonstrates that God spoke at one time through Jesus Christ and those people he designated. That means that in the generation of the Son of God, the complete will of God was revealed to men. We don't need modern revelations today. God does not reveal his word today. God revealed it in a single generation unto the people. He went on to tell us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 that we are to be careful lest we escape. For if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That means that in the generation of Jesus Christ, the New Testament was completely revealed. It wasn't revealed and isn't revealed from generation to generation, as was the Old Testament. What does all that mean? That means that Jesus Christ was the final spokesman from God Almighty. That means that we are to hear him. God speaks to us today through his Son. Just as he said on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew the 17th chapter and verse 5, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So brethren and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, we're to hear the will of God. We're to listen to that word and we are to obey it. We have no further need of any revelation that men might claim that comes from God. Number 3. I want to point out that not only is Jesus Christ the only begotten Son of God, not only is he the final spokesman from God, but he is our mediator today. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the one and only mediator for you and me between ourselves and God. If we're going to approach God, we have to go through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8 and about verse 34, he would tell us, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Now, sometimes people say, oh, there's a difference between a mediator and an intercessor. Well, that's correct. There is a shade of difference between them. A mediator is an individual that goes between people or beings that are at variance and tries to bring them together, so making peace. An intercessor is also one that goes between people who are separated, but an intercessor takes sides. That means he accepts the sides of one and tries to make it right with the other. And even when the word mediator is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, the mediatorship of Jesus is sort of violated because we are told that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. What that phrase means, that Jesus Christ became a man. We read about that in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where the apostle said, let this mind or disposition or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and became a man. Jesus Christ became a man. And so Jesus Christ, in becoming a man, becomes the intercessor or becomes the mediator between God and men. He is the one that we must go through if indeed we're going to approach God Almighty. We must go through Jesus Christ our Lord. That means, as a human being today, that I have to go through my Savior Jesus Christ in order to receive the blessings of God Almighty. And the blessings that God has prepared for me come down to me through His Son Jesus Christ. He does not circumvent His Son. And I take upon myself Jesus Christ because I, like the Lord, am a composite being. I am a being that's composed not only of a physical body, but I have a spirit that dwells in me. But this body is the instrument through which I can obey the Lord with my spirit. It's impossible to obey the Lord with your spirit without using your body. For example, we come together on the Lord's Day tomorrow, if it be the Lord's will, and we eat the Lord's Supper. Without physically taking that bread, without physically drinking of that cup, it's impossible to eat the Lord's Supper. Somebody says, oh, I don't feel too good today. I'm going to stay home, and I'm going to remember the death of Jesus Christ and think about what the Lord did for me, and I'm going to receive all the blessings of eating the Lord's Supper. No, you won't. The only way we can eat the Lord's Supper is by partaking of that bread and drinking of that cup. Somebody says, well, you know what? I don't feel like singing today. I'm just going to sit here and I'm not going to sing and I'm going to think about the things that are said in my spirit and I'm going to praise God from within. No, you're not. You have to use your body. You have to speak the words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you and richly in all wisdom, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. Somebody says, I don't like that song leader, and when he leads a song, I'm not going to sing with him. Well, you can't please the Lord unless you do and until you do. I've got news for you. The only way you can please the Lord by doing what the Lord asks you to do is through the instrument that you have, which houses your spirit, and that is your body. It's the instrument of the Spirit. When you and I go to visit those who are sick and to help them, we have to use our body. Our body in doing those things is allowing our spirit to serve God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're a composite being. And we use this body to please God with our spirit. Somebody says, you know what? A man took a butcher knife and carved another man to death, and so we ought to take all the butcher knives and we ought to hang them up on a wall and forbid anybody to use one. We can't blame that butcher knife. That was just an instrument used by a human being to do a foul deed. It's not the instrument that is to be condemned, it's the person that uses it. Because the body is the instrument of that person. We please God by using this body to do what the Lord has asked us to do. It's not a physical service. Somebody says, oh, when one is baptized, it's just washing his old body. No, it's not. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. This instrument that lives, or this man that lives inside this instrument, uses this instrument to please the Lord. And there's no way to please the Lord until we take this instrument and immerse it in water. And when we do, it's the spirit that is glorified by God, not this body. It's the spirit that is renewed. It's the spirit that is changed. When we come up out of the water, we're a new creature. We don't look different. When we come up out of the water, we're just as ugly as we were when we went in it. When we come up out of the water, we're the same age we were when we went in it physically. But we use that body to make that spirit new, to refresh that spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us over there in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, as he reasoned with those Judaizing teachers of that day who were telling the disciples who were converted from the Gentiles that they needed to be circumcised physically. The Apostle said, that's not necessary. There is a circumcision that takes place when we use this body properly, buried with him in baptism, when also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. When a man under the law from the days of Abraham was circumcised, the flesh of his foreskin by the hands of a man was cut off and cast away. That man, using his body, allowed that individual to be physically circumcised, and his circumcision made him a child of God. Well, that's no longer true, says the apostle. You take this body and you baptize that body. The hands of a man takes the body of another and he puts it into water. And when he puts that in the water, there is an operation of God that he cuts off the sins of a man and he casts them away. His body is the instrument of his spirit. His spirit now is renewed. His spirit now is saved from sin. The sins of that inner man are cut off and cast away. Why? Because the body was the instrument that was used in obeying the Lord and of being baptized into Jesus Christ. So, we are a being that is made up of body and of spirit. Now watch this. In Romans the 8th chapter, where the apostle tells us plainly in verse 34 that Jesus Christ maketh intercession for us. He had said previously in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now our translators have done us a great disservice in this passage of Scripture by translating the word Spirit with a capital S. In the original, there were no lower and upper cases. They were all the same. They decided then that they were going to capitalize this word Spirit, and immediately when I read that, that tells me he's talking about the Holy Spirit. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this place. He's talking about the Spirit that dwells in your body. He's talking about your inner man. He's talking about your mind, your soul, your spirit. He says, likewise, the Spirit, the inner man, helpeth our infirmities. Why? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The subject of the apostle in this place is prayer. And when we pray, what do? We go through Jesus Christ to God Almighty. We petition Christ through whom? Through our intercessor, through our mediator, Jesus Christ the Lord. That's how we approach him. The apostle says in this place that we don't know how to pray as we ought. What do you mean? Doesn't the Scripture teach us how to pray? Why is it that we don't know how to pray as we ought? He says, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that there are groanings that take place in this inner man. There are groanings that you and I have, if you please, that we use in order to reach God Almighty that we can't profess with our body. Now, he tells us that we need to make intercession through Jesus Christ, but also there's an intercession that is necessary for the body. This body prays. But sometimes this body doesn't know how to pray as it should. Why? Because this body sometimes has infirmities. It has infirmities. It has afflictions. It has distresses. It has things that hurt it. And sometimes this body is unable to do what the Spirit wants it to do. Sometimes we have in our life certain things that overwhelm us. We have griefs. We have temptations. We have toils. We have heartaches. We have burdens that just weighed us down. And when we go to God about it, we want to tell God about the things that are troubling us. But this infirmity in our body cannot express what we want to pray to God about. We just can't put it in words. We're not Philadelphia lawyers. We can't verbalize what we want to say to God Almighty. What does that mean? That we can't go to God? No, God says, let me tell you this. That man that lives in you, that man in there can groan. And when that man groans, that spirit groans, it sort of intercedes to Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us. You know what takes place? Listen to the next verse. And he that searcheth the hearts, that's Jesus Christ, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Sometimes people say, oh, yeah, Jesus Christ knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. That's silly. Of course he does. What benefit would that be to you and me? But to know that Jesus Christ knows what's in my mind, in my heart, is a great benefit to me. There are things in my life that I want Jesus Christ to help me with. I've prayed about it. I've prayed about it. I've prayed about it. I don't know what to say more than I have. But I've got this consolation that he can look into my heart and he knows what I'm really asking for, even though I can't put it in the proper words. I remember as a child, I would sometimes try to talk to my father and I couldn't say what I wanted to say to him. But you know, he was ready for me because he already had it figured out what I wanted. He could see what I needed. He could see what was best for me. And so it is with Jesus Christ our Lord. He searches your heart. He looks into your heart. He knows what you want. You don't know how to pray for certain things in your life, but he can read your heart. He searches it. And he makes intercession for us with groanings. Groanings, which cannot be uttered. We Owens are great groaners. My dad used to come home from work and he worked hard. And he would sit down in his lounge chair and he would lay back and you'd hear him. Sometimes he'd pick up a heavy load and you could hear him. He'd say, spell that. In our heart, we groan sometimes. We have losses in our family. We groan about that. We don't know how to handle that. We don't know how to pray about that. Thankfully, the one who makes intercession for us looks through and beyond that body into the heart. And he reads that heart. And he knows what you and I are really wanting and what you and I need. Listen, the next verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Somebody says everything that happens to us in life is for our good. We might not understand it right then, but it's for our good. I've been at memorial occasions, visitations. Someone has lost a loved one. Some old sister will come up and put her arm around that person and say, oh, honey, we don't understand all about it, but we know it's for our good. If I get up on this building and I'm fixing the roof and I stumble around, which I can do, and I fell off and broke my back, there I'm laying in the hospital. Somebody comes in and says, oh, we don't know all about it, But we know everything works together for our good. You tell that to the Jew Apella, I don't believe a word of it. Furthermore, that's not what the apostle is talking about. He's talking about this scheme right here. He's talking about this plan. He's talking about when we have the inability to pray that we don't have to worry about it when we can't put it in words. There's one who knows the feelings of our heart and the groanings of our heart, and he takes those and he presents those to the Heavenly Father. That's what works together for our good. To those of us who love the Lord. You know, I learned a long time ago, if there's a passage of Scripture that I'm having difficulty with, if I can go through the Word of God and I can find another passage that puts that same truth in other words, I can understand the one that was difficult, I'm having difficulty with a little better, and maybe even I understand the other passage a little better. Over in the book of Hebrews, the priesthood is dealt with extensively. And the apostle says in chapter 4 and verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What's that mean? That means that when you and I are going out here walking around and visiting with one another, that we can see the outer man, but we can't look in there and see the heart. I've thought sometimes when people were talking to me that their body was trying to fool me, that they were saying things to me that I wanted to hear, but in reality that's not what they thought, that mind was different from what that tongue was saying. You can't do that to Jesus Christ. There's nobody that's not open to him. He can look into that heart and he knows what that heart is. He knows what that heart is thinking. Now watch it. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Don't turn back on the gospel. Keep it. Don't go back to the law of Moses. Why? Because we have a high priest of our profession. Well, we all know that's Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to doubt that a bit. What's the function of a priest? The function of the priest was to operate between God Almighty and the people. Especially on the Day of Atonement, the high priest stood between God and the people. We have a great high priest. A high priest of our profession, not the Old Testament, and it's Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He tells us that we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand the things that we are going through, but he understands the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because he in all points was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Listen. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Since Jesus Christ is our high priest, since Jesus Christ understands the feelings of our infirmities, since Jesus Christ understands this body and the feelings of that which dwells in the body, don't be ashamed to come boldly unto him. What's all that mean? Come boldly unto Jesus Christ is our approach through him to God Almighty, our prayers. When you and I have one that makes intercession for us, that's the function of our high priest, Jesus Christ. The infirmities that we have in the body are equal in both of these passages of Scripture. Infirmities are the same. When we groan, it's because we have feelings. It's one and the same thing. If you understand Hebrews chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, then you understand Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. They're teaching the same truth. Somebody said, no, what you're doing is belittling the work of the Holy Spirit, who is our intercessor. Listen, I would do nothing to belittle the work of the Holy Spirit knowingly. I appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I pay attention to Him every day of my life. But I'm not going to let anybody down the work of my Savior, Jesus Christ, either. Don't you put that in front of me and say I'm exalting the Holy Spirit when I'm doing away with the work of the Lord. That's not going to get it. I heard one of my brethren one time preach on the work of the Holy Spirit. And he had him living in me, had him up there with God, and had him going between me and God. And I said, which is it? How is it? Fact is, he was just blabbering. He just wanted something that nobody else had, and he wanted the Holy Spirit to be in him doing something for him that nobody else could have it do for them. Well, I'm not belittling the work of the Holy Spirit knowingly. I hope I'm not doing that. But I am allowing Jesus Christ to do what the Bible says He does. And He makes intercession for us to the Heavenly Father. There's no doubt about that. Again, if you understand Hebrews chapter 4, you understand Romans chapter 8. Jesus Christ is our only intercessor and mediator. Number 4. Jesus Christ, let me get this real quick because I don't want to leave this out. I'm running overtime again. I'm sorry for that. But I want to get this in. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Matthew 1:21, Joseph was told, and he shall save his people from their sins. Just as Joshua led the people from the wilderness into the promised land, the word Joshua and Jesus are exactly the same in the Greek. Jesus Christ leads us into the promised land. Joshua did not give the people of his day rest, that is the day of Christ, but Jesus Christ gives us rest. Many beautiful expressions describe Jesus, but none of them in our eyes match the word Savior. How beautiful that is. How wonderful that is. How glorious that is. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ saves us. In 1 John chapter 4, John said in verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son into the world to be our Savior, to save us. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Some years ago, I went out to Modesto, California. That's a long, long way. When I got out there, the brethren were all in a tither because a gospel preacher had held a meeting down at the little town of Escalon a couple of weeks before. And he'd got up and he preached one night that Jesus Christ didn't come to this world to die. They want to know, what do you think about that? Doesn't really matter what I think about it. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's what He came for. And He had to die to accomplish that. So don't tell me that He didn't come to die. He did. That's what He came for. He came to save us from our sins. John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ walking over there in the way. And he had a couple of his disciples with him. And John said, look yonder. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. When he called Jesus the Lamb of God, he wasn't talking about His meekness and His humility. He was talking about Him as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ came to save men. He came to sacrifice Himself for us. Haven't we all sung that old song? I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Verily stained deeply within, sinking to rise no more. But the Master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior is He. Jesus Christ is our only Savior. Jesus Christ is the only way we can be saved. Are you saved tonight? Have your sins been removed? Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you.